Matthew chapter 13, beginning in chapter 12, the attitude of the religious systems of the day began to become overtly hostile towards Jesus. So in chapter 13, he began to speak to the multitudes by way of a parable. Parables. And the word parable means to lay alongside, taking spiritual truths and laying aside a physical reality that they were familiar with in order to give insight to the spiritual truth. And the method behind the parable was to reveal, but it would only yield its revelation to those who were interested. To those who were disinterested, here's in what Jesus had to say, then the parables would conceal. So they revealed and concealed based upon the heart of the listener. And so Jesus has just, as we saw last week, given the parable of the sower, also known as the parable of the soils, where he has declared that there are four basic hearers of the Word of God, and it's been so all through history. You have the hard-hearted hearer, you have the shallow hearer, you have the crowded here, the person with a crowded heart, and then you have the person with the good heart, the good hearer. And when the seed of God's Word lands in that heart, what it does is it produces good fruit in that life, and it multiplies 30, 60, and 100-fold. Then Jesus does something very interesting, at least to me, in the next three parables. Because in the next three parables, it appears that they're designed to warn concerning three devices that Satan takes against the fourth soil, or the church, or the kingdom of God, and the people that have yielded themselves to the Lord, and their lives are being fruitful. And so he speaks now in verse 24, the parable known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And so, again, an image, agrarian society that they were familiar with, the sower broadcasting the seed broadly into his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, the interesting thing about the tare is it's also known as the darnel. The tare or the darnel in the early stages of its growth looked exactly like the wheat. You couldn't tell the one from the other. One big difference, though. There came a point in time in their growth where the wheat budded ahead. It became fruitful. And the darnel never becomes fruitful. But initially, it all looks the same. And initially, you can't tell the difference between what's genuine and what's counterfeit. And what is true of the wheat and the darnel, as we're going to see in a moment, is true of human lives. And that's part of his point here. And so an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and they said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat or the genuine with them. Let them both grow together. And then here's a key word, until the harvest. God will do the separating. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you go down to verse 36, he gives the explanation of this parable of the tares and the wheat. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus himself. And the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, that is, true believers in the Lord. But the tares are sons of the wicked one, sons of the devil, though they look for a time to be the sons of God. but they're false Christians. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in a fire, and so it will be at the end of this age. There's a harvest coming, and the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The wheat depicts a true Christian, someone who's truly born again, and the tares depict false Christians. Initially, they look exactly the same, but as I said, the big difference is over the long haul, the one bears fruit and the other doesn't. I cannot emphasize strongly enough the importance of fruit bearing in the Christian life. Fruit means everything. Don't trust anything but fruit. There ought to be fruit. It is impossible for a human life to be indwelt by God Almighty and remain the same. Where that relationship is going on, there is going to be an evidence of his indwelling in that life. And so we save ourselves a lot of grief in not giving any great weight to words or great weight to anything but fruit in an individual's life. And fruit in our own lives, as an evidence that we're truly, truly born again. It's interesting that in this parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus is laying out the first of Satan's opposition against what is genuine in the kingdom of God, the good soil. And his method here, and Jesus exposes it, though it is as great a secret today as if he'd never said anything, that one of Satan's greatest devices to work against the kingdom of God in this world is Satan planting the illegitimate among the legitimate, planting his counterfeits among the genuine. Satan learned a long time ago, as we've been studying the book of Acts, early on in the church, he came against the church with tremendous ferociousness and a kind of a frontal assault against the church in terms of persecution. He only strengthened and scattered the church. It was a device that wasn't effective for him. So he pulled back. The devil isn't stupid. He's deceived, but he's not stupid. You can work on the fine details of that. I think I will too, as a matter of fact. But anyway, he changed his devices fairly early in church history, and he decided, listen, if you can't beat them, then join them. And what he's done ever since is added his disciples, so to speak, into the mix of God's people in order to produce confusion even among God's people, but certainly all of the world watching what is called Christianity or the kingdom of God in terms of what that really is. And it's a very effective device. How many people in the world look at the body of Christ and they can't make heads or tails of it because of the amount of sin that is in there? They're supposed to be a holy body. They don't know, you know what? I know all of these people. There's no holiness. What are you talking about? And so that kind of person, it only takes, you know, one kind of person that calls himself a Christian that's doing all manner of evil within a community. They can undo the righteous reputation of 100. And they're very effective that way. And so Satan said, all right, I'll do it this way. I will just confuse the general population in terms of what is true and what is a genuine Christian and what isn't a genuine Christian. And I think that we have to be very aware of it, even as Christians, not to be surprised that this is a method of the devil. And certainly, if you're not a Christian, you ought to know that. How many people, you know, over the years you hear, said, I don't want to go to church. I know too many hypocrites there. There is the assumption that everyone that walks into a church is born again. Were you screened before you came in? Are you kidding? Would we let you in if we had any kind of a screening policy at all? The doors are opened wide in every church I know.
They're just opened up. Anyone can come in. It's the desire of everybody's heart that anyone would come in and see what the body of Christ is like as it assembles together. But I have to be careful when I sit somewhere in the sanctuary and I look across the room and I see, you know, a lawyer, someone that's shafting everyone in town, not to assume, or you choose any, you know, occupation you want. It's just an easy target. But they look across the room and they say, I saw so-and-so, you know, over at Calvary Chapel or wherever it might be. And, you know, they call themselves a church, you know, and you have no idea that that may not be their first time there. There are people that have come to this church for months before they accepted the Lord. Coming out of wherever they've come out of. They wanted to see what's going on. It took a while for things to happen in their life. And they continued to live their life exactly as they were living it before while all of this was coming upon them. But there's that tendency to look and say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And there are hypocrites enough, to be sure. Enough actors. But we have to be careful not to be driven away from Christ because, you know, someone has said that they were a Christian and then were a terrible example in church or in the workplace. Some of the worst slanders and gossips I've ever known in my whole life are Christians, or so-called. The amount of damage that is done to the body of Christ as it relates to that sin doesn't really, you know, make the big seven sometimes. So you have to be careful. You need to make decisions concerning Christianity and concerning Jesus Christ on the basis of Jesus Christ, because as it says in the book of Revelation, He is the singular faithful and true witness of what it's all about. And so don't be confused. It's a method of the enemy. And so we need to understand it. I like the response of these workers of the Lord, you know, the Son of Man who sowed the seed. There's tares coming up here. And Lord, I think I have an idea what you'd like us to do with those tares. We'll just roll up our sleeves and we're in a tear-destroying mode anyway and kind of feeling like it, you know. And us and Barney, you know. And I'm going to head out there and tear them up. Tear them out. Well, I didn't mean that. I'm not nearly that clever. And the Lord says, you leave them alone. He said, leave the separation to me, and there will be a separation in the last day. You leave the separation to me. And I think we don't have the discernment to identify many times between what is a tare and what is a wheat in the early stages in a human life. And I think this is one of the reasons that the Lord tells us and encourages us to search ourselves, as it relates to these things. But we don't. The other thing is this. The environment that is healthy for the growth of the genuine is always going to be vulnerable to the planting of what is the counterfeit. And if you ratchet the thing up and you tighten the thing up to such a degree with the whole weeding out the tear screening process and all, then you will create an environment that will not be healthy for the genuine, and you'll kill the whole work off by virtue of that. And so the Lord tells us, because of our tendency to misjudge, to go ahead and let them grow. Time will reveal. God will deal with it. And we need to stay busy planting, and we need to stay busy evangelizing and leave these things to Him. Now let me clarify as it relates to this in light of the rest of the Scriptures. He's not talking about wolves that are in the body destroying the body. Those that are overt in their opposition, those are to be removed, and it doesn't exempt us from church discipline where the fruit is clearly bad. We're talking about fruit that's non-existent, not fruit that is bad, and that needs to be addressed as it relates to church discipline. And so the first device of the enemy against the genuine is to create confusion by adding his counterfeit into the midst of it. Now we jump back to verse 31. This is the way we go. It's a little bit forward, a little bit backward. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, that a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. And here is the second opposition of the enemy against what is genuine. And the one of the standard interpretations of the parable is that this mustard seed and the plant that grows out of it is emblematic of the body of Christ, and so it begins as this small thing, and then it grows into this, supernaturally large thing. But that can't be, and I'll tell you why I'm right. Remember when we looked last week at the parable of the sower, that Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, said in his interpretation of that parable there, He said, Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all of the parables? In other words, he gives within that parable the key to understanding the rest of them, because the imagery is consistent throughout the parables, unless he declares the imagery to be different. And in that parable, the birds of the air represented the devil. They represented evil. The growth of a mustard plant was typically 2 to 4 feet high. For it to grow into a tree was abnormal growth. And so here you have it growing into a tree and becoming so big that the birds of the air are able to come in and not only come and land in the branches, but notice there at the end of verse 32 that they find a home there. They nest in the branches. And so you have an abnormal growth in a place where evil is able to find a home there. And so it is growth by way of accommodating evil, accommodating false teachers and false teaching. You look at Christianity today, worldwide, everywhere you look, and you have what appears to be something that is very, very large, but how much of it is genuine versus how much of it is based upon false doctrine and false teachers and is thus not a part of the kingdom of God. All of the cults, all of the systems that where they portray themselves as Christian, but how many of them care nothing of the Bible anymore, care nothing of glorifying God anymore, care nothing of producing disciples? How much of Roman Catholicism is really given to those things? How much increasingly of even Protestantism is given to these things? It looks big, but it's a result of false doctrine very often. And I think that this movement that is all of the rage today, the church growth movement, you fall for that one and you're dead. When the church becomes what the church is supposed to become, in Acts chapter 2, then the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. The goal is not to have a large church. The goal is to have a biblical church, a place that God can send people to be discipled and to be cared for. And once my goal is to have a big church, it is amazing how great the temptation is to now begin to accommodate all manner of error and wrong teaching. And I am astonished today. Here I am, a young man of 45. I heard that giggle. I never thought I would see things where they are today in my lifetime, let alone at this point in my life. The departure from the Word of God as the basis of doctrine and practice is staggering. And you know what's goofy to me? Is everywhere I go and everywhere I look at where the Bible is being taught accurately, those churches are growing, without exception. It may not be some dynamic thing that makes Christianity today or something, but they're growing. And God is faithful to do that. But the amount of error that is accommodated today is just astonishing, and it's unacceptable. And I bring it up not in order to, you know, lay the lashes on some group that aren't here tonight, but in our own heart to understand that it's unacceptable. It is unacceptable to allow a place of nesting and refuge of false teachers and false doctrine. And it's amazing what people are allowing into their midst and allowing to be taught out of a desire to grow larger. It is a trap, and it is a device of the enemy. One of the things that Jesus warned in the Revelation, when he warned the church of Pergamos, and the church of Pergamos was a church that was intent upon growing on the basis of compromise. And he warned that church against the folly of taking that kind of a step. And so that warning against growth by accommodating false teaching and accommodating false teachers. Do you know how few men and women stand up any longer and say, that's wrong? That's unacceptable. Where is that in the Bible? I mean, the numbers are dwindling. And fewer people, at least with a great platform, are willing to do it. And so the devil's device, in order to growth that occurs on the basis of compromise and false doctrine and false teachers. And so a warning here. And then he moves to the third method of opposition in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until all of the meal was leavened. And so an image that, again, they were familiar with in that day, you would add the leaven to the dough, give it some time, and the leaven would leaven the entire lump. And so oftentimes the interpretation of this is that the leaven is the gospel, and just as it's gone into the bread and leavens the entire lump, that the gospel is going to go into the world and it's going to fill the whole world. But you have a law of interpretation, and it's known as expositional constancy. I stayed up all night to learn that, so please, please be duly impressed. Expositional constancy. If I just had a pipe and all, it would just fit the whole thing up. But it's interesting, 98 times in the Bible, leaven is mentioned, and every single time, it always speaks of sin, or it speaks of evil. And so in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was immediately prior to the Passover, they would go through their house and remove all leaven from their house. And it was a symbol of removing all of the sin from their house. And so it's a picture of sin here in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then he's declaring here that that leaven is going to leaven the whole lump, that one day professing Christianity will be full of sin. And today we see it, don't we? We see, as Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, they won't endure sound doctrine. They will not endure it. They won't put up with it. It's very interesting to me, for those of you who've been around here for a while, I can spot a visitor pretty quickly from the front, and especially on the Sunday nights. I've gotten shorter on the Sunday mornings. That may be unbelievable to you, but those that have been around for a while, they know. But there's a group of people that come in, and after about 15 or 20 minutes, they spend the entire rest of the service looking around at everyone else. What kind of robot people are they going to? How much longer are they going to sit and listen to, you know, and just that unwillingness to endure even sound doctrine, but turn their ears all to all of the fables and all. But as Jesus spoke concerning the church of Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, about a church that was full of sin and full of self-satisfaction and full of all of this, and Jesus on the outside knocking to get in, and that's the way it's going to be in the last days. And we see it today professing Christianity. Oh, it looks big. It looks gigantic. Look what we're doing in all of this. But again, not only how much of it is built upon false doctrine and thus is not built upon what is true, but how much of it is growth because people will not deal with sin. And they will not demand doctrinally and biblically a holy life of Christians and those that are growing in the Lord and have time to begin to grow in these issues. Holiness being simply Christ-likeness. We don't need many examples of this. They're all around us. Every single week you pick up the paper, it seems. The denominations and the groups all over the United States, they claim to be representing Jesus Christ. They claim to be representing the Bible. And yet they're saying all manner of sin is okay. Abortion is okay. So you just want to strangle them sometimes? I mean, in the Lord, of course, but I mean, just... I accept it from the world. I resist it in the world. But I understand it in the world. But I do not understand it from people that claim to speak for Christ. And as I said a few Sunday mornings ago, to me, it's like, listen, Buster, if you're going to do your own little trip, go do your own little trip, but don't attach yourself to the legitimate because no one would listen to you otherwise. I was one time approached many years ago and with a business offer. And in the presentation of the business opportunity, this particular company that they were kind of putting towards us, in the course of the presentation, they dropped the name of DuPont Chemical in the course of the presentation, and that the structure of this company was like that and all of this. And what they were doing is they were dropping the name of something legitimate in order to try and give legitimacy to what they were doing, but wasn't really there. And it's the same thing people do today. They attach to the Bible just enough to give legitimacy or attempt to, and then they go off and do their own things. Disregard, I mean, who speaks against people sleeping together and premarital sex today? Who speaks for God's institution of marriage? You see these denominations and all having an argument over homosexuality, whether it's sin or not. And listen, if you don't understand the Bible that well, you know, you got to go figure some things out. I don't know what Bible you're reading. The Ronco Bible, where you just, you know, lift out whatever you want or what these kinds of things, even ordaining homosexuals. And homosexuals need to be saved. They don't need. Did you need, before you came to know the Lord, someone to accommodate you in your sin that was going to take you into eternal flames? And no one stood up and said, listen, that's wrong. Or listen, God's got something better for you. And how dare we do that to another group of people? To be salt and to be light and to be different, be loving, be truthful, be those things, yes. But to stand up and do what's right in the situation. They're not doing it. And it's a picture of professing Christianity looking so big, you know, but it's full of false doctrine. And it's full of sin. And so here you have growth by accommodating sin. And I've talked about the leaders a little bit here, but it goes right down to the grassroots in any church, including this one, the United States of America. There are churches that will no longer even trouble themselves with church discipline because of the hassle that it is, though it is a biblical command. And the hassle doesn't just come from people who don't understand out there. It's from people inside the church. There have been a handful of times over the years where we've had to, you know, introduce church discipline into a situation because they forced us into that place. And it's interesting how few Christians will take the stand and do what God says to do in what is a difficult situation, but in which His will is perfectly clear. The accommodating of sin. And so we challenge our hearts tonight. Have I grown soft towards sin and my own life and towards others? Sin isn't, what's the old saying? It's so old, I've forgotten it, haven't I? Sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's bad for people. It's destructive for people. And it's the most loving thing that we can do, to take a stand against it in grace and in humility, in order that people might understand the truth about their condition. And so Satan's devices, confusion through the introducing of the tares to the wheat, and then the bringing in of false teachers and false teaching, and then the accommodation of sin. And all these things, verse 34, Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verse 44, another parable. And again Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. Sometimes this is interpreted as salvation being something, a treasure that's so valuable that we go and we sell everything that we have in order to buy it. Listen, not one of us bought our salvation. We could pool all of the resources in this room and not even get Tom Hindman a tenth of the way to heaven. He's a terrible man. Watch your purses, those of you around Tom over there. We can't get to heaven. What's it a picture of? The Lord looking at a treasure in this earth, his children, his people. And what does he do? You notice there, he sells all that he has. There's the incarnation. Laying aside his heavenly glory in order to come in human flesh to provide us with a salvation. I love it in John chapter 17 where Jesus is there praying and a beautiful prayer and just, you know, spontaneously beautiful in that prayer. He just cries out to the Lord his desire that the disciples would see the glory that he had before the incarnation. And one day we'll see that glory. But he paid a tremendous price, not only on Calvary, but in the incarnation. And then not only does he sell all that he has, but he buys that field. And you can circle that word buys and put next to it the cross. That's where he bought that treasure, on that precious cross of Calvary. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And again, there's that tendency of thinking that salvation is the great pearl. We sell all that we have in order to get the pearl. That defies every interpretation of salvation by grace in the New Testament. It cannot be the interpretation. It is the same picture as the parable of the hidden treasure, and that is the great, beautiful pearl. One great pearl, a pearl of great price, is the church. And Jesus went and sold all that he had, and then he bought it. The incarnation and the cross all over again. Now, what is fascinating about this pearl, one pearl of great price, is to understand that only the Gentiles considered pearls to be worth something. The Jews had no interest in pearls in the ancient world. They were interested in many things and good about many things in that field. But pearls were a Gentile object. And so, for that reason, there are some that look at this verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure, you know, speaking of the body of Christ, but maybe that Jewish element there, and then speaking of the Gentiles in verses 45 and 46. Now listen, don't be calling the Bible answer man and saying, listen, I just throw it out there as a matter of information, and you can consider it yourself, and one day you can ask the Lord about it, if you're still confused about it and interested at that time. And I may just kind of hang around you looking around, you know, while you do. But and see what he has to say. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's not the TV show. It's a real net that they dragged in the sea that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now, one time when we were in India, we were at an island in the southern part of India known as Rameshwaram. And I always like to mention that island because it sounds really good when I say Rameshwaram. It sounds like I really know what I'm talking about. But it's a fishing area there. And as we went out one day in the morning, they had come in with all of the boats and all of the fish, the nets, the drag nets were there. And I mean, they pulled everything in the sea was in those nets. And men and women scurrying about, and they would take what was valuable fish for sale in the market that day, and they put them in one place, and then the starfish and the tin cans or whatever it was, that went over in another pile. Again, an image that's familiar not only in that day, but even to this day. And so the Lord is saying the day is coming. The gospel nets are thrown out. All kinds of people are pulled in by the nets. But one day there's going to be a separation that comes between what is genuine and what is false. And so it will be, he said in verse 49, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so this opposition of the devil coupling itself with the genuine is one day going to cease. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yeah, right. They understood like I would have understood. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe, and the word is used in a good sense, instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder or the master of a house who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so they were familiar with the old things of the law and the prophets. Now they were receiving new things in the New Testament and in the gospel. And Jesus is saying, listen, a good scribe is going to mix both of those things together in presenting the truth for people for their benefit. And now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he came to his own country, so he leaves the area of Galilee, he comes to his own country. His own country was the region of Nazareth. His home city was the city of Nazareth. And he went into Nazareth and he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all of these things? And so Jesus begins to teach and begins to do what it is that he's doing here, and they're stumbled. They don't believe in him. And the reason they don't believe in him, they reject him on the basis of familiarity. They said, this kid grew up in this town. And their confession is what he's saying is marvelous. It's unbelievable, the truth, the majesty of it. But they're saying, we cannot accept that, you know, he is who he truly is because we're familiar with him. And it's interesting how many people, you know, they won't accept the Lord because they've been raised in Christian homes. They're too familiar with him. Give them some odd, you know, bizarre religion based upon the sea monkeys that you can buy for 50 cents in the back of any top-rate comic book. And you'll have a following immediately. The weirder, the better. But there's a lot of people that look and they say, no, that's not odd enough. That's not weird enough. They're too familiar with Jesus. The truth was sitting right under their noses. And they're going to miss him. And it's a terrible tragedy that's repeated even to this day. And so they were offended, verse 57, at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And so a prophet receives honor everywhere in the world, it seems, except in his own home and in his own hometown. Maybe that's why the Lord has to get us out of our hometown and go have us pastor someplace else, you know, so someone will listen to us because they think they know us from the antics before we came to know the Lord. Isn't it interesting, as Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And if it's true of him, it's true certainly of us. Amazing. As parents sometimes, and you're talking to children or you're talking to other loved ones about the things of the Lord, and you tell them the same things over and over and over and over again, 1,000 times perhaps in their childhood. And then one day they come home and they say, listen, I was over at so-and-so's house and you know what they said? They were saying that this and this and this was true. And man, I'd never heard that before. And it just, you know, the whole thing, and you just go, you never heard that before. You've been hearing that for 18 years in this house. You never heard that before. But a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. And so isn't it great how the Lord raises someone else up to speak the same thing that they've been hearing all along? They would have never listened if, unless they had been hearing all along. And he works the whole thing around and in order that their ears would be opened up unto him. There's the mention in verses 55 and verse 56 of Jesus's mother, who is called Mary, the names of his brothers, his half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then they also mention his sisters in verse 56. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is failing the scriptural test rather badly here at this point in the passage. It does say earlier in the Gospels concerning the Immaculate Conception of Jesus and with Mary and all that Joseph did not know her in a sexual sense until Jesus was born. And then regular relationships began as a husband and as a wife, and there was the producing of children. Now, earlier, a couple of chapters earlier, they mentioned the brothers of Jesus, and typically someone in Roman Catholicism will say yes, but the word brothers can mean a male relative. It doesn't necessarily have to mean brothers. And since I never like to argue a point from a position of weakness, I waited until this passage when I can do it from a position of strength. Because here clearly they are talking about his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So you have the entire immediate family that's being referred to, and they were, Mary was not perpetually a virgin. She was blessed among women, but so it kind of fails there. Listen, nothing's too sacred. We're going to poke holes at everything that I believe that's wrong and anybody else that believes what is wrong, and in the course of just heading through the scriptures. So it's something to consider if you come out of that background or you're in the midst of it and you're searching for truth at this time.